go before our Lord in prayer. And so, our God, we ascribe unto you the excellency of your name. And we have come once again in this place in order that we might worship. We do it differently than we do in the morning. And yet still, Lord, we have gathered as your people in this place for the purpose of worship. To concentrate upon your truth, to invest in our relationship and our walk with you, Lord, we have come to worship. And we pray then, Lord God Almighty, that you would be pleased to finish that good work of the gospel within us, which you have begun in Jesus Christ. That you would give us the ability and the will to do all your good pleasure. We pray that as we give ourselves further to the study of your word tonight, that once more you would be with us as a people. That you would speak to us of those truths which we need to hear. And that by your truth and the movement of your Spirit, you will pierce our hearts, Lord. Not that we should become what I want us to be as a congregation, or that we should become what the elders want us to be as a congregation, but Lord, that you would do these things, that we should be recreated after your image. And so, our God, we pray for these things and for your good accomplishment of these issues within our lives, to our good and to the excellency of your own name. For it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we pray for this. Amen. All right, if you have been with us in person or in tape, you'll know that we have left off most recently with chapter 1, verse 28. And so we're going to pick things up tonight with verse 29. And it is my express intent to finish chapter 1. There is no applause. Well, okay, we'll linger here for a while longer then. We've talked last Sabbath evening together about particularly verses 26 through 28, looking at the issues of God's nature in terms of Trinity. And of course, we have looked at our nature as being recreated after God's own image. And we've left off where the Lord has blessed man, which he has made. He has called for mankind to subdue the earth and to rule over it to the glory of his own name. And then we'll go on with verse 29. Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And every beast of the earth, and every bird of the sky, and everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. I made reference some time ago to the division of diets between man and the animal kingdom, and this is where we come to see that. You'll recall back in verses 11 and 12 of our chapter how the scripture has delineated to us three basic categories of plant life, and those three categories I would suggest to you are being referenced here. Two of them are being reserved for the diets of those who are created in God's image, that is, mankind. And one of those categories of plant life reserved for animals. It is the plants yielding seed and the trees which have fruit yielding seed, which are given to man. And then it is the green plants of verse 30, which are given to the animal kingdom for their diet. There is a distinction, I would suggest to you, between these diets. There it speaks of a distinction, of course, again, between man and animals. If this was all we had to go on, we wouldn't necessarily come to the conclusions that we have, but of course we're looking at the whole of Scripture and looking at these issues as they are first introduced to us in the pages of the Scriptures. What first strikes us, of course, is that man was originally to be a vegetarian. And so if for some aberrant reason you are a vegetarian today, you have good scriptural cause to pursue that. It's important for us to see that up front. It's important for us to see that the animals were vegetarian as well. And when we look in verse 30, that God has given every green plant for food to the animals, he is using different terms than were used back in verses 11 and 12. Back there, we looked at the Hebrew word desha, and here in verse 30, it is the Hebrew words yerek esev. Once again, I should have brought the board at your request, and I just don't think of you, I guess, enough in these studies, and my apologies for that. But you can perhaps try to sound that out yourselves. Yerek esev, which means, in particular, green plant. I want to suggest to you that even though it's a different wording in the Hebrew, that still the classification of plants follows that which was given to us in verses 11 and 12. It's really minor semantic issues. There are only three classifications here. There are three classifications there. And yet the word, the wording has been changed. And I will suggest to you that has some importance for us another day. But in your notes, I'd like you to simply note that, because when we get to chapter 3, we will take a look at that in particular and see how there is a progression of things moving through. But the green plants are the same things as verses 11 and 12, translated as vegetation. You remember I told you that we can reference Psalm 23:2 at that time. Talking about green pastures, it means green grasses. Here it's simply green plant. We're talking about the same classification in different words. The issue for us to note, however, is again to go back to this whole idea of vegetarianism and to see that God has put together his created order in reference to a harmony that you and I have never experienced and have no knowledge of. It's over in chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, where we're going to see a relationship between man and animals changing. In verse 2 of chapter 9, after Noah and his covenant family removed themselves from the ark by God's direction, the scripture says that God comes to them and he says, "I will put the fear of man in animals." And then in verse 3, he changes man's diet to include animal flesh in our diet. And so if you are not a vegetarian, you have good scriptural grounds for that as well. And since I'm a fan of the New Mexico Cattle Growers Association, appreciate your business once again. We'll take a look at that, of course, at that time. But notice the changes that are taking place there in Genesis 2, 3. And bringing it back to here and seeing this concept of man and animals being vegetarians, there is a harmony in the creation. The animals do not fear man as they do today. We do not have... man did not have at this stage in Genesis 1 in his original creation the diet that we have today, nor did the animals either. But the relationship of each part of the created order with the other, particularly with mankind being at the top of that order, made in God's likeness and image to rule over the rest of the created order and to subdue it to the glory of the Lord, the relationship there, and again, the integration of it all, the harmony of it all, is something that you and I have no experience of, and we have no knowledge of it as well. Perhaps one day we will. There are certain references in the Scripture, perhaps the most well-known is a passage out of Isaiah that many apply to a millennial reign of Christ. I happen to think it's a reference as a glimpse of heaven, where man and animals will once again dwell in harmony with one another. And one of the things we're going to talk about, particularly as we're going through chapter 2, if we get there tonight, will be the fact that the end that we are moving towards in Christ is so much like the beginning. Revelation chapters 21 and 22 are so much like Genesis 2. Because man is holy, man is in perfect fellowship with the living God. And that's exactly what we long for, and that's where we're headed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And is heaven going to be the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth in a physical sense, brought back together, paradise, Eden, recreated again? Won't bother me. I've already told God I want a portion of the White Mountains of eastern Arizona. And that's where I want to dwell. I want to dwell in His presence. Perhaps we are going to move towards that which Adam and Eve experienced in Genesis chapter 2. And those whole issues of our being in discord with the rest of creation, which is where we are now because of man's rebellion and the fallenness, not only of man, but the entire created order coming under the fallenness and the rebellion of mankind. We don't experience what's going on as the original created order was. And I want you to catch a glimpse of at least a little bit of that. Must have been a tremendously sad day for Noah to disembark from the ark and to have the fear of man placed in the animal kingdom, so that now the animals run from our presence. But of course, having spent a year and 10 days on a big boat with all of them, maybe it wasn't such a big deal after all. Maybe he was glad. Well, let's go on to the last verse in chapter 1 then, which says, "And God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day." Of course, with the exception of the creation day of day number 2, which we've already noted, in each of the previous days of creation, the Scripture says that God looks at everything that He's made and He calls it good. And now we have this summary statement where God is looking at everything that He has created and He calls it very good. And I want to suggest to you that this presumably includes that so-called mist canopy, which was created on day 2, which I referenced was going to be the instrument of God's wrath and judgment. When it comes time for the flood in the days of Noah, and God is creating that up front in that second day, that's the only day. The Scripture does not say that God looked at what He made and called it good, and yet we understand that even the instruments of God's just judgment are to be considered good, because all that God does is good. And so here, God looks at all that He had made, and He pronounces it all very good. A further implication of this, as we're getting ready to move on into chapter 2, we're beginning to look at man in the garden in paradise and in the fellowship of God and how He has created him and placed him in this way, is that to see that everything that God has created thus far is considered to be very good. Remember, we said that that talks about the fact that all that God has created is consistent with His eternal decrees and His holy purposes for all of His creation. But to say that it's all very good is to understand that in everything that God has created, He gives Adam no cause for rebellion. There is no flaw in the creation. There is nothing lacking in the creation. Nothing has been left undone that needs to be done. God, as He has created man with his various needs, even as He has created him in His image, God has left nothing in the created order that man does not need. There is nothing in the created order that would cause man to be dissatisfied, that would cause Adam and Eve be dissatisfied with the Lord, or cause them to question God on their own, based upon all that God has made. You and I operate in need of the Acts 5:29 principle. That is, of course, the time when Peter and the other apostles have been dragged before the Jewish High Council of the Sanhedrin, and they have been examined by these Jewish leaders. And then they are charged by the Sanhedrin that they are to speak no more in the name of Jesus. And Peter, on behalf of the apostles, responds at that point by saying that we must obey God rather than men. You and I live in the circumstances that cause us from time to time to apply the Acts 5:29 principle in our lives, in the way that we live. There are times when, in this fallen world, as we work with and live with fallen people, when we may be under an authority which God has established over us, which in its own sin and rebellion requires us to do that which would cause us to sin against God, as was the case for Peter and the apostles in Acts 5:29. And of course, at that point, we have to turn to the authority over us as they did and say, if this is what you require of me, then I must obey God rather than you, which means I, perhaps, depending on the circumstance, lovingly or I respectfully defer from obeying you in this matter. In creation, as God has originally made all things, and as He has made Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden and in all of the created order, there is no need to look in their lives and periodically ask themselves the question, does Acts 5:29 apply here? There's no need for that. It is never a question. There is nothing in the goodness and the harmony of all that God has made that would cause Adam or Eve to rebel against God. It's simply a matter of a rebellious heart. And we'll talk about that when we get there. All right, we're finished with chapter 1. Almost seems like a rite of passage to go on to chapter 2. And let's just keep plowing forward. Genesis chapter 2. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. And by the seventh day God completed His work which He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. Notice in these verses the verbs that are presented for us here. In verse 1, the verb were completed. Verse 2, completed, had done, had done. Verse 3, had created, made. These are all past tense verbs. These are all verbs in their meaning that talk about a work that is complete, a work that is finished, a work that is over, a work that is done. And the meaning of these various words that are used, all presented to us in the Scriptures in the past tense, talking about how God has come to the fullness of His creative activity at this point, and He's finished with it. It's over. You remember, I keep bringing to our attention, as a matter of hermeneutics, as a matter of how do we understand and interpret the Scriptures, that when the Scripture talks about something, says the same thing twice in close proximity, that it's for emphasis. And here it's 6 times in 3 verses, God says, it's over. And He's talking about the work of creation when He says, it is finished, it is done, it is complete. What that should say to us, I would suggest to you, is it should cause us to be very concerned about any sense of evolution. We've talked about that. I'm not going to go over it again. And also evolution in a theistic sense. We have dear brothers and sisters who adhere to theistic evolution, that God created man in His image by the process of evolution. And yet I want to suggest to you that these statements which are being made in these verses that speak in this way about the fact that God's creative work is finished, it is done, it is over, should preclude in our thinking any sense of even theistic evolution. We are tempted, if this is all we had, to view God as a deistic God, the idea of deism. It's popular in our day, of course, to acknowledge men like Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson as being some of the more famous deists in the history of our country. The deists, of course, said that there was the higher power. This is tremendously simplistic and unfair to them, but I'll do the best I can. There's a higher power who creates all things, including the laws of nature, and sets it all up and running, and then backs off and never invades it again. Never adjusts it, never tweaks it, never sovereignly invades the history, the historical working out of his created order. That is the God of deism. That is not, of course, the God of the Bible. That is not the God whom we serve. Even Jesus was teaching this in John chapter 5, verse 17. He says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." He's not talking about creation. That's what we're talking about here in Genesis 1. We're not talking about a God who has set things in order, including the laws physically by which it'll operate, and then just backs off and walks away and says, "Have a nice day." Question is it a 24-hour day or is it longer? I'm not talking about a God who does that with all things. We're talking about God who has finished his creative activity, but there is still his sustaining work, which God is still involved in. There is his redeeming work, which God is obviously still involved in. And this is the work to which Jesus is surely referring in particular in John chapter 5, verse 17, when he says, "The Father is working until now, and I am working." And the scripture says that God has ceased from his work at this particular point. It's simply talking about his creative activity, not his sustaining work, nor his redeeming work. And so when God rests from his work on this seventh day, we need to understand that as a rest of his creation, and that he is no longer creating, but rather he is redemptively recreating, and he is still involved in that. I would call your attention to verse 3, at the last part, where it says, God rested from all his work which God had created and made. And here we have these words again, bara and asa, that we've talked about from chapter 1, create out of nothing, creation ex nihilo. And the word asa, which means to make or to do or to mold, shape, or fashion. Here the scripture is saying God is finished with his creation out of nothing and the way in which he is molded and shaped and put together all of the created order. He's done with that particular work. And I suggest to you that this is how we need to understand that. Then let's talk, before we leave these verses, about God's seventh day of rest. This is mentioned in verses 2 and 3. And it brings up the whole issue of Sabbath and Sabbath keeping. A seventh day, a Sabbath day of rest. And so let's talk about that. This is one of the purposes of our doing studies in Genesis. We get an opportunity to talk about a variety of issues out of the theology and the teaching of the scriptures as these things are first introduced to us. And here we have the first introduction, of course, on this seventh day of God resting from his six-day labors. The question comes to us, of course, is this issue of Sabbath important? Here we are on the verge of being 21st century Christians. Should we be concerned about the whole question of Sabbath and what we speak of as Sabbath keeping? In the September 1st, 1997 edition of Christianity Today, which is one of the major periodicals of the evangelical church today, the lead article is entitled "Rediscovering the Sabbath." And the intent of the article is to make an appeal for the church to return to some sense, at least as far as the author of the article defines that, some sense of Sabbath keeping. So we say, is this an active question for us today? Should we even be talking about this? I would suggest to you that even in looking at that lead article in Christianity Today, that it still remains a question for our consideration. We are a church which is a creedal church. We adhere to the doctrinal standards of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms. And these documents, of course, were put together some 350 years ago by men of all stations in life in England, men of various churches and denominations and theological background. They spent something on the order of 5 to 7 years putting these things together. I can't remember how many hundreds of meetings they had to hammer these things out. These guys who were pastors, I think, gave up their pastorates for 5 to 7 years. Their churches simply went without these men as their leaders, and others had to rise within their congregations because this was so important to hammer this out from the teachings of the Scriptures. That was the intent. This is not inspired. Let me say it again. This is not inspired. But it is a human attempt to summarize what we believe to be the teaching of the Scriptures on the variety of matters to which the doctrinal standards speak. The Westminster Confession of Faith, I would suggest to you, historically has been the finest statement of Christian faith for the last 350 years. It has been the premier statement of faith outside of the Scriptures themselves. Concerning the issue of Sabbath, we're asking ourselves the question, you know, should we take the kind of time that we're going to take to look at this? And here is what our confession says in chapter 21, paragraph 7. As it is the law of nature that, in general, a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in His Word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, He hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath, to be kept holy unto Him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which we'll talk about, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. We're saying, as on the eve of being 21st century Christians, should we be messing around with this whole idea of Sabbath? Should we be debating articles such as in Christianity Today, which is calling for the church to return, and that's an important word, for the church to return to Sabbath keeping, because in the church today, by and large, we do not keep Sabbath. I would suggest to you that our doctrinal standards, which have stood the test of time of 350 years standing upon the truths of the Scriptures and the great writings of the fathers of the faith before us, not making any kind of an attempt to reinvent the theological wheel, our confession says yes. Yes, we need to deal with the issue of Sabbath. And so we're going to do that. We put out a letter, did the elders, to the congregation some weeks ago in announcing the beginning of this particular ministry of our church. And we spoke in what we hoped were some degree of veiled terms about issues of some concern to the elders on the part of the congregation as to how we live out our lives of faith. The elders spoke, as I recall, of more than one issue of concern. But if there was one issue, there isn't, but if there was one issue that we could point to that would be the impetus as to why the elders determined that we needed such a study as this, from our discussions, that issue would be the Sabbath. That's how important our session of elders takes this issue. And so we want to talk about Sabbath. And I want to warn you that we will not finish this discussion tonight. Why doesn't that surprise you? I want to talk about Sabbath in these ways. want to try to answer from the Scriptures three questions. What is the nature of the Sabbath? Secondly, I want to answer the question of what does Sabbath keeping consist? And thirdly, I'll attempt from the Scriptures to answer the question, what are the objections to Sabbath and Sabbath keeping? Because as elders we take this seriously, I want you to take it seriously. And therefore, I would ask you to take copious notes, because you'll never remember the things we're going to talk about unless you do. Let's talk first of all about the issue of Sabbath in reference to its nature. There are three statements I want to make from the Scriptures concerning the nature of Sabbath. The first is, it is a creation ordinance. The second is, it is a covenantal sign. The third is, it is the moral law of God. It is a creation ordinance. It is a covenantal sign. It is the moral law of God. Let's go to the first, which of course is why we're here in Genesis chapter 2. It is a creation ordinance. That is simply to say that the Sabbath is a part of who God has created us to be. It's a creation ordinance. Now, this is why it's introduced to us up front here in Genesis chapter 2. In this chapter, there are four such creation ordinances. If I give them to you in the order in which they're presented to us in this chapter, in the order in which we will be taking them, the first is obviously Sabbath. The second will be labor. The third will be covenant. And the fourth will be marriage. These are the creation ordinances: Sabbath, labor, covenant, and marriage. When we say these are creation ordinances, what we're saying is these are the things that are inseparably a part of who we are as God has created us and placed us within His creation order. For example, we take that list and we move from the back towards the front. Marriage. Marriage is a creation ordinance. That is to say, it's a part of who God has made us to be. It's a part of what we are to be about in this life and in this order that He has made for us. It is not a matter that, although some might argue this, it is not a consequence as a curse of the fall. But there are those in the church today who say that. And it's usually the feminists who try to link marriage and the laws that God has established for marriage to the issues of the repercussions of sin and the fall, that in Christ now this is all taken care of. And so all of those issues of how marriage is to operate is all done away with in Christ. And that's just simply wrong, because it's not a consequence, is marriage, of the fall. It is a part of our creation. It is God who is going to say in this chapter, it is not good for man to be alone. Adam wasn't standing there and saying, man, this is really lonely. Adam didn't say that. It wasn't Adam's idea. It was God who came and said, it is not good for man to be alone. God created us, in other words, to be in relationship with one another in a variety of ways, in the most basic way in which, as mankind, we are to be in relationship with each other is as husband and wife. Without being trying to be as delicate as I can, you can also see the evidence of that just simply in looking at the differences physically between men and women. This is why homosexuality is such an absurdity. It's a creation absurdity. Because it's a physical absurdity. Because marriage is a creation ordinance. It is who God made us to be. covenant is a creation ordinance. Covenant is basically the way in which God answers the question, or how we would answer the question, I suppose, looking at the scriptures. How is it that an infinite God relates himself to his finite creature who's been made in his image? How does he do that? We say, how is that possible? How do you bridge the gap that exists between infinity and finiteness? How does this creator God relate himself to his finite creature made in his likeness? The scripture is going to teach us that he does it by covenant. It's a creation ordinance. You and I were created to be in relationship with the living God. We were made to be in relationship with him. But how does God relate himself to us? It's not a matter of how do we relate ourselves to God. It's a matter of how does God relate himself to us. He does it by covenant. And the question in the beginning of creation is, as I've asked it, how does the infinite God relate himself to his finite creature? After the fall, the question is, how does the holy infinite God relate himself to a sinful creature? The answer is always the same, by covenant. The answer is always the same, by covenant, because covenant is a creation ordinance. Labor is a creation ordinance. Again, this is a part of who God has made us to be. And again, in the church, you will find still in our own day people who are saying our work is a consequence of God's curse upon us because of the fall and our sin. And that is not so. And we're going to see that when we look at chapter 15, verse 15 in chapter 2. Our work and our labor is not a consequence of the fall. It is not one of the ways in which God has cursed man because of his rebellious heart. It is a creation ordinance. We've just seen in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 28 in particular, how God has given that cultural mandate to humanity that we are to subdue the earth and to rule over it to the glory of God. Well, how do we do that? By what means do we do that? We do that by the means of labor. God has made us to be a people who labor to his glory and honor. And so we find in Genesis 2:15, the responsibility of work in the midst of holiness and paradise and full and complete fellowship with the living God. We're required to work. It is a part of who we are as God has created us. It is a creation ordinance. Now we're back up to what we're really wanting to talk about, and that is Sabbath. Sabbath is the first creation ordinance provided for us here in Genesis chapter 2. And that too is a matter of how God has created us to be. We have within us, as a part of simply being created creatures by God, that need for physical rest and the need to be in a worship relationship with the living God. How is it that we accomplish that rest which is required because of our creation and the way that God has done that? How is it that we set aside the time for the worship and the development of a relationship with God? We do that by Sabbath. Sabbath is a creation ordinance. Sabbath is not an issue that is a part of curse because of our sin. It is not something that is inseparably tied to issues of testament, so that as we move from one testament to the other, that we are done with these things. The very foundation of Sabbath is creation, not testament. And that's vitally important as a beginning foundation for us to understand. And so these are the creation ordinances which God has given to us. And I would say to you that before we leave chapter 2, we're going to talk about each of these issues, and we're going to talk about a theology of each of these issues. We'll talk about a theology of marriage. We'll talk about a theology of labor and covenant. And now we're talking about a theology of Sabbath. And we're going to talk about these things as creation ordinances. I'm not going to spend a lot of time, at least it's not my intent at this point, to spend a lot of time talking about the theology of marriage and labor. There's little debate within the theologically conservative evangelical church, particularly we're concerned with theologically reformed congregations. There's not a lot of debate today about the whole issues of marriage or labor. Of course we marry. We marry and we are given in marriage. Of course we work. We don't speak much about that. I'm going to talk more, at least it's my intent, as God allows, about the theology of covenant. And the reason I'll talk more about that than these other two creation ordinances is because covenant is not broadly understood in the church today. And I think that is true simply as a matter of ignorance. And that's not to be judgmental. It's just where we have come historically at this point in the church, amongst the evangelical church. We do not speak of covenant. People are not taught covenant because we do not understand covenant. And yet covenant is a creation ordinance. We need to understand this. We cannot have God's relationship with us outside of covenant. And so I'm going to talk more about covenant than I will theology of labor and marriage. Marriage and labor are issues of little debate. Covenant is really a neutral issue in one sense, just simply in that it isn't understood, it isn't taught. And so I'm going to talk about it more. But I'm going to speak even more about a theology of Sabbath than on either of the other three creation ordinances. And the reason I'm going to do that is because Sabbath is not in the same category in the church today as labor and marriage, which are issues readily accepted with little debate within the teaching of the scriptures. Sabbath is not a neutral issue as a matter of simply not being understood or taught within the scriptures. Sabbath is attacked in the church today. This as a creation ordinance, which, as you can see in chapter 2, verse 3, has been blessed by God and sanctified by Him, which is a word that simply means He has made it holy. That which God has blessed, that which God has sanctified and made holy, that which is a part of who we are as a matter of creation, in the evangelical church that is attacked. It's not accepted. It's not even a neutral issue. But it's under attack. And therefore, it's my intention to introduce the issue to you from the scriptures. You'll wonder about the word introduction by the time I'm finished. But believe me, there's a whole lot more to be said about than I am going to say. There's a whole lot more to be said about than I understand. By the time I'm finished, I am going to regret that I didn't say something a different way or that I didn't follow through on something else. I will do the best that I can. But I am going to talk about Sabbath more than the other creation ordinances because of the way that it is neglected and the way that it is attacked in the church today. Well, let's begin then. We'll go with the time that we have for tonight. Here we have Sabbath introduced to us again in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, that it is God who on the seventh day rests from His creative activities. We're speaking of its nature, and we're talking first of all about it being a creation ordinance. I suggest this to you, that Sabbath rest by God is not because God became tired and weary. That is to say that I would suggest to you that Sabbath was not God keeping this first seventh day Sabbath was not so much for his benefit. He did not rest because he needed to. There are a variety of passages we can go to, but of course, one of the better ones within this context is Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, where Isaiah says, "Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth?" Notice how Isaiah puts what he's about to say within a context of God being the creator. "The creator of the ends of the earth does not become weary or tired. In all that God has done in his 6 days of creative activity, he was not weary. He was not tired." And so when God, on the seventh day, comes to this seventh day rest, it isn't because he needed the rest. If God didn't need the rest, then we have to ask ourselves the question, who or what did? You want to raise your hand? That's true. In our chapter, look at verses 7 and 19. Verse 7 has to do, of course, with the creation of man. Verse 19 has to do with the creation of the animals. And here the scripture is saying to us that man and animals, at least physically, have been created of the substances of the earth. Physically, we are of the earth. We are of the elements of the earth. And what that means within the context of the things that we're talking about and the presentation made for us in this chapter is that it is entirely understandable that man and animals, being involved in the creation ordinance of labor, are going to get tired. Because it is a part of our physical nature that we are of the substance of the earth. The earth gets tired. This is simply a part of the creation. This is not a consequence of the fall. Work is not a consequence of the fall. Man getting tired is not a consequence of the fall. The animals are getting tired. The earth getting worn out is not a consequence of the fall. It's a consequence of the nature of man, the nature physically of animals, the nature of the earth as God has originally created us and these things. And so one of the things that took place in the South here in the United States around the time of the Civil War, not the war between the states, the Civil War. I was raised in Illinois. Sorry, Hildebrands. Sorry. About that time, the 1860s, the South had worn out their land. And they were planting their crops, primarily cotton, and they took the same plot of ground and they planted the same plant, primarily cotton, over and over and over and over, year after year after year after year, until they wore out the ground. The ground was unable to produce cotton like it had in years previously because they wore it out. It got tired. It needed rest. It needed to replenish. It needed to be refreshed. Now, we get around that today because we have advanced in the last 130 years in our subduing the earth and ruling over it, to where we can go out to fields and we can inject into those fields of agriculture all of the elements and the chemicals that we need to keep the ground from getting worn out, to prevent it from needing a time of rest. But the land, left unto itself, requires rest. You and I have been created from the ground. We are of its substance physically. As it needs rest, we need rest. The animals too, as they are of the physical substance of the ground, they need rest as well. And so we begin to look at that and we say, well, God did not rest on the seventh day for himself. For whom did he rest then and provide that model? We look at the nature of our physical being for ourselves and how God has created the earth to operate in the animal kingdom. And we see the need for rest is here. So we would look at that and say, well, then God created this seventh day rest for our benefit. One of the reasons why he blessed it, that it should be a blessing, not a curse. When you take the Sabbath day under God's sanctifying it and making it holy, and His pronouncing His divine blessing upon it, it is that this is to be a holy thing that is to be a blessing to those who need it, and that's you and that's me. And that's exactly, I would suggest to you, what Jesus is teaching us in Mark chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. No, verses 27 and 28. Mark 2, 27 and 28. This is where Jesus is being questioned about the Sabbath. And we'll come back to this passage later on. But for right now, note these two verses. 27, and he was saying to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. You look at what Jesus is saying in verse 27. Of course, it was the Pharisees with their minutia of law, which they had added to the Sabbath. What they added was not what Christ or what God had taught about how to keep Sabbath. We will talk about how to keep Sabbath. But here Jesus is saying the Pharisees in their sin have added such minutiae, and they added hundreds of minor issues to the whole concept of Sabbath keeping, to the point to where man had become enslaved to the Sabbath, as though the Sabbath, as though man was made for the Sabbath, as though we were slaves to it. And what Jesus is saying, no, you've got it all backward. You're not a slave to the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for you. And that's what I would suggest to you we see evidences of here, even in Genesis chapter 2. God rested on the seventh day, not because He needed the rest, but because He created us in His image, in His likeness, and that we are to therefore imitate Him. And we are to be like Him. And so He set a model for us, not because He needed it, but because we needed it. Because we are physically, as a creation ordinance, under of the same elements as the earth. The Sabbath was made for man to meet man's needs, and it was made as a creation ordinance for that purpose. You can look over in Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23, starting with verse 10. You shall sow your land for 6 years and gather in its yield. But on the seventh year, you shall let it rest and lie fallow, so that the needy of your people may eat, and whatever they leave, the beast of the field may eat. You are to do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you are to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from labor, in order that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female slave as well as your stranger may refresh themselves. Notice what God is saying here, simply as a matter of principle, plugged back into what we're talking about. It's not just there is to be one day out of each week, the seventh day out of each week that is to be kept as Sabbath, but the seventh year is also to be a Sabbath year. You have weekly Sabbath days, and you have Sabbath years every seventh year. And the purpose for that is what? So that the land may rest, so that the animals may rest, and so that the people may rest and be refreshed. That is its purpose. And of course, the model is of our God Himself here in Genesis 2, but you can look at Exodus 31, and we'll return to this passage in another context as well. But Exodus 31, verse 17, the last half of that verse, the scripture says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day He ceased from labor and was refreshed." Well, we've just said that God didn't need that refreshing. You and I need that refreshing. Our work animals need that refreshing. The land needs that refreshing. But God is providing the pattern and the model for us to follow as a part of our creation and as a creation ordinance. You can go to Leviticus 25. We won't do that, but you can. And you can see there as a part of God's teaching for His covenant people Israel under the Old Testament of the covenant of His grace. I said that carefully, preparing you for my lecture on covenant. In Leviticus 25, you can see again the whole idea of a seventh year rest. But in that chapter, you can also see that there is a mandated a jubilee year. That is to say this, follow the sevens, follow the sevens, follow the Sabbath truth and principles in the Scriptures. There's to be a Sabbath day each week of rest and refreshment. It's a part of how God has created us in this earth to operate. Every seventh year, the land and the animals and the people are to have a Sabbath year. But every seventh seven, that is, we have seven periods of 7 years of Sabbaths. We're at 49, year 49. Are you with me? Understand what I'm saying? Okay. That year 49 is a normal Sabbath year, but you can see Leviticus 25 that the 50th year, the next one, is to be what was called the year of Jubilee. It was to be a special year of Sabbath. At that point, they had 2 years of Sabbath back to back, year 49 and year 50. And a variety of things took place on that Jubilee year that we won't go into. The issue for our concern, and we're going to have to leave it at this point for tonight, is that I don't know of any evidence in the Scriptures or in the history of Israel that they ever kept a Jubilee year, or that they ever kept as a nation the sabbatical year. And I promise you, we're going to look in the Scriptures and see they paid for it. They paid for breaking Sabbath with God. We'll take a look at that, and we'll have to stop here. Our time is out. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Lord God, we rejoice and glory in the fact that You have spoken to us from Your truth. You've given us truth. And we don't have to try to figure these things out as we've prayed before on our own. But Lord, we also know that some of the things in Your Word are hard for us to understand. Sometimes they're hard just simply because of the way they're stated. Usually they're hard because we are not students of the Word as we ought to be. And that is certainly our fault. Sometimes, Lord, we say these things are hard because of the hardness of our own hearts. And every one of us is guilty of these things in some area of our lives. Lord, as we come to what is admittedly a difficult issue of Sabbath, You have spoken. You have spoken clearly. We know that Your Word can be understood because You have recreated us because of Christ and You have set Your Spirit within us. And so, our God, we pray that You would work within us as a congregation, that we should seek Your truth. Lord, help us to see and understand, not just that we would be a people, again, who would satisfy my desires for my beloved congregation, or the elders' desires as to how we want to see people live their lives. But Lord, as pastor and elders and people alike, we want to submit ourselves to Your truth. We just want to know what is the truth. And it is that truth that we want to pursue. And we want to take, we want to follow Your truth wherever it should take us. So, our God, we pray that You'd help us then as we grapple with these issues, issues which are admittedly difficult, help us to understand. And once having seen the truths of Your Word, by Your work within us, then, Lord, work in our hearts that we would be willing to submit ourselves to the things which You have spoken to us from Your Scriptures. Lord, I pray, we pray, that you would work in my life so as to guard your truth. Lord, you know I would give up my life before I would mislead your people. I would rather die. And so as we work on these issues in the Scriptures that are admittedly hard, we pray that you would work in our hearts together, particularly in mine, that I might lead your people into the truth. We thank you for this time. And we thank you for this Sabbath day. And we do so in the name of Jesus Christ. And all of the Lord's people can say, Amen.